Willing to share here this morning, and I am. And I was blessed already to be here with you to worship together, worship the Lord. And I think I'd like to also just start with a word of prayer before we get into the message this morning. Father, we do thank you and just bow here before you again. This morning, we thank you, Lord, for your blessing. We thank you for Christ, and we can call upon you. We thank you, Lord, that you have provided that way of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the opening scripture today in Psalm 39 there, searching our hearts, Father. And I think you laid it on the brother's heart to just prepare us with those thoughts as I continue the message, Lord. Pray that you would do that, search our hearts, and just draw us near to you, Father, that we might walk in purity and righteousness and holiness in your ways. Speak through me, even to me, Lord, and bless the congregation. Bless us here this morning. Help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This morning, I'd like to take you back to the scene in the upper room, maybe just before Jesus' crucifixion. Just think with me as we go back there into Jerusalem there many years ago. The Passover was nigh. The disciples were asked, where should we get ready to prepare for the Passover? And Jesus tells them that they will meet a man, and I think he had a pitcher or something, and they were supposed to follow him, and wherever he goes in, there they were supposed to prepare. And that's exactly what they did. They went into that upper room. As evening came, Jesus with his 12 men that were with him, and possibly others, maybe some servants, maybe even some ladies, I'm not sure. It doesn't really say if there were more people, but very possibly there were others in there besides the 12. But we know that the 12 were in there. And the men were sitting around Jesus, desiring to have that last meal with them together there before he would have to suffer. The men were sitting around eating and talking and visiting, discussing different things, and I'm sure Jesus' heart was heavy, and I wonder if the disciples weren't a little bit confused. The urgency of the matter there at hand, some of the things that Jesus had been saying and teaching them the last while, I wonder if they weren't a little bit perplexed and wondering, what is going on? I wonder if they weren't anticipating something was going to happen. They, even though Jesus pretty plainly told them what would happen, they, I think, lived in denial or in misunderstanding. They didn't quite get it. They had become very close to this man that they called their teacher, their master, their rabbi, and he was also their friend. He was their friend, very dear to them. And they had developed a very close relationship among the 12, specifically some more than others. But we see that they all were very close to Christ. They were all very close to Jesus. They had walked with him for probably about 3 years and been through many experiences and many things that they had been and walked through and experienced together. They seen the miracles that Jesus had done. I mean, changing water to wine and feeding 5,000 people with just a one man's meal or a very small amount of food, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, many, many things they had seen, and much prophecy they had been told as well, even though some of these things, I think, at this time were above their head. They didn't understand. And yet, in the midst of all this, they were committed. They were committed to serve God. They were committed to serve the Lord that had been shown to him. And Peter boldly testified that this was the Christ. He was here to establish the kingdom. And he was here to establish a kingdom, and they would be helping along with that. They would be Jesus' right-hand men in a sense, and they were excited about that. And yet, I don't think they totally understand. As Jesus was taking them on the last probably year especially, trying to help his disciples to understand that it wasn't necessarily an earthly kingdom the way that they were anticipating it. It wasn't a kingdom as in the here and now, the way that they thought, where Israel would take over and become the dominating empire or a dominating world power, and the Jews would again be restored and have their kingdom to themselves, and the Romans would be overthrown. Jesus was preparing them for that, and here they were in this last in the last meal together, which they, I don't think, realized at the time, but I think they realized there was a certain amount of urgency that was happening. And as they were there enjoying each other, what else all Jesus told them that is not recorded. I mean, we read a lot in the book of John. There, the last, from chapter 13 onward, we read quite a bit of some of the things Jesus told him. But what else he said, we're not really told. What other commandments, whatever other encouragements, what other things. But one thing, all of a sudden, as they're eating, as they're talking, as they're visiting, all of a sudden, Jesus shocks them. He shocks them with this statement. He says to them, "One of you 12 will betray me. One of you 12 will betray me." And they all, I'm sure I can just picture the scene or picture the scene with me. They all just kind of inhale. "Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? How can this be? We walked with you for 3 years. How can this be?" And there were questions. They were shocked. They were surprised that Jesus would make a statement like that here in this hour. But supper went on. Jesus actually made it fairly plain and clear who it was, but it didn't seem like the rest of the disciples understood. They didn't understand. And supper went on. We understand. We can read the account. We know what happened before. We know what happened after. And in the midst of this, all of a sudden Judas gets excused. Jesus says to him, "What you do, do quickly. Do it quickly." And the disciples, you know, it seemed kind of strange. The hour was late. And yet, Jesus had done other strange things, so they probably didn't think about it too much. They just thought, well, he must have been sent to give something to the poor, or maybe there was some other business, urgent business that needed to be done. And since Judas was the one that carried the bag, he took care of their financial situations, then he would just be about and do what Jesus wanted him to do. And that's how they left it. And that's how the evening progressed. And as we consider this scene, we see something not surprising, but something that hopefully will shock us a little bit. I really appreciated the opening chapter because Jesus knew the heart of each of his 12 disciples. He knew the hearts of Peter, of James, of John, of Philip, of Thomas, of Judas, each one of them. He knew their hearts. He knew what was down deep inside, and he knew what was going on. He knew who the one would be that would betray him. He knew what would happen in the next couple of hours, in the next day or two. He knew the confusion. He knew the misunderstanding that they would all go through, many of them. He knew that the sheep would be scattered and would all go their separate ways, but he also knew that there was a traitor in their midst. And I'd like to just consider this morning here a little bit, I would like you to consider with me the hearts of the various ones in that room there, the hearts of the 12 disciples in that room. And I'd like to pose that question, which heart is your heart, describes your heart the best? None of us would ever want to be a traitor, I don't think, and be that man, Judas. And yet, sometimes it seems people do things that shock us. I think the 12 disciples, the other 11, I mean, were very surprised when they found out what had happened in the coming days, in the days to come. I think they were shocked. And I don't want to instill unnecessary fear in our hearts this morning. That's not my heart. My heart is actually to encourage you and to cause you to press on and to persevere. But I feel like I just like to bring this out in a way that will also cause us to search and cause us to check the reality and the just that our hearts can be deceived and that we can deceive ourselves even, and that sin can get the best of us. And if we are not vigilant and on guard and prepared and watchful, that we too can be a Judas and even possibly surprise ourselves. Now, I'd like to say that, here specifically, I'd like to just look at two disciples, and then we'll kind of group the rest of them together as one. Three maybe, and then group the rest together as one, because they all, I think we have three very, very distinct ones. One, or a couple of them we'll look at in more detail. But I'd just like to say, we'll start off with Judas. We'll start there kind of go through and hopefully encourage or end the message on a more of an encouraging note. But Judas here, was this a weak moment? That's the question that I have for us. Was this, you know, he was strong? Was he was walking? He loved Jesus. He kept his faith strong. He was on fire for God. And then all of a sudden, here was a weak moment, and he couldn't resist, and he stumbled and he fell, and he betrayed Jesus. Is that what described Judas? I think all of us, as we've read the New Testament through, I think we could say, no, that does not describe Judas. And so this is also something that I'd like to encourage us with. We as Christians, at times we stumble and we fall. And that has its place, but if we can, well, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but we can be a little bit more like Peter, who when he also denied Christ, but he repented. And we will stumble. But Judas, on the other hand, he seemed to set himself up. It had been long in coming that he would deny Christ. Maybe he never knew or realized the extent that he would do or what all he would do and how critical it would be. But we see that this wasn't just something that came upon him suddenly. It wasn't just that he stumbled here and fell and then denied Christ. We read from the scripture in Luke chapter 22 and verse 3. Actually, I'm going to turn there. I don't have it on my page here, but Luke 22, verse 3, I could just say my point, but I'd like to actually read the verse. It says, "Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." And so we have a very strong statement there. Satan entered into Judas. And, you know, what caused that? What caused that, that Judas or Satan entered him, that Satan entered this particular disciple? We could say, he was the one that Jesus picked to betray him. He didn't have anything to do with it. He was picked and he just had to go through it. Well, I don't think it was that. Some would call that fate and, well, you don't have a choice. I don't believe that. I think Judas had a choice. He had a choice and he made some decisions that clearly he chose to go against Christ in his life. So what caused Satan to enter into Judas? Well, we also have a verse in John chapter 12, and this gives us a hint into Judas's life. John 12, verse 6, I have that here, so I won't actually turn in my Bible, but it says, then he said, this is the account right after that woman had come to Jesus and had broken that alabaster flask of oil and poured it over him. And Judas was a little upset. He's like, why didn't we take that and sell it and give it to the poor? I mean, here, that's a lot of money's worth. I think a year's wages or something like that is what it was. And so Judas was like, shouldn't we sell that and give it away instead of this waste to just pour it out over a person? But Jesus actually rebukes him there. And then John says, this he said, meaning this Judas said, not that he cared for the poor. He didn't care about the poor. That's not why he said we shouldn't have done that. But because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. So there we see there came a time in Judas's life as he was walking with Jesus, and he had been appointed, he must have had some skills with handling finances and things like that. And so he was appointed to be the treasurer. And as he was taking care of their common purse, the 12 disciples and Jesus, that a temptation came his way. And that temptation was, well, here's some extra money. Why don't I just slip a little bit in my pocket? I mean, we don't need this much in our purse together. I'll just put a little bit in my pocket. Nobody will know. It'll just be a little bit, and that's usually how sin starts, you know, just a little bit. And then from there, I think it increased. He took advantage a little bit more and maybe started to do more things secretly. So there, his sin progressed. A brother back home, just I think it was last week or the week before, we had a yard sale, and he said somebody bought something for like $7 or something like that, and they gave him what looked like a 20. It was all crumpled up, and he gave him change for the 20, and as he's unrolling it, the person's walking away, he realized there was 3 20s, not just one. And he's like, whoa, here's my opportunity. The other 2 20s can go in my pocket if I want. Nobody will know. Nobody will know. But he couldn't. His conscience wouldn't let him. He ran after the lady and said, excuse me, ma'am, you gave me too much money. Here's your money back. And I'm sure she was very grateful. But I'm sure that's how Judas felt. Nobody will know. And that's how it progressed. And yet God knew. God knew the heart. God knew what was in his heart, and eventually, we can just follow the story through. What happened to Judas? What happened to Judas? Sometimes we think that, oh, a little bit won't matter. Nobody will find out. But yet, that little bit grows and multiplies and progresses, and then soon it's something that is ugly, and it brought despair into his heart, into Judas's life. At the end of his life. Also, we see Judas was rebuked by Jesus. Now, the other disciples were too. Peter seemed to have gotten the brunt end of that quite often. He got rebuked pretty directly many times. But he seemed to have taken it. He was one that gave a lot, and he also received a lot, and he took it, and he took it as correction. But Judas, I wonder if he didn't quite take it quite so easily. Turning to here, Matthew 26, if you're still there, we read in verse 10 exactly that passage that I was referring to earlier about that woman that anointed Jesus. And Jesus says there in verse 10, "Why trouble ye this woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, in the whole world there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial for her." And then look at the next verse. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver." Now, the book of Mark, if we would turn to Mark 14, we won't for the sake of time, but it's a parable scripture, and you have the same thing happening there. Jesus rebukes Judas, and then right the next verse talks about Judas going to the high priests. So it's almost like Judas couldn't quite take it. And now he prepared. He couldn't take the rebuke. It was a bit too tough for him, and he figured, well, here's my opportunity. I'm going to get back at this guy. And so he goes to the high priest. He makes a deal with them. And, well, the rest is history. So a couple of things here that, one more thing that we see from Judas. Judas was also one that he must have taken up offenses. Some prejudices, some offenses that would have come in their midst as 12 men were walking together with another, following another man. And I'm sure there were, we read about misunderstandings. We read about offenses. We read about them getting upset with each other even. You know, James and John, I think it was, they came to him and said, "Let us be on the right hand of your..." One on the right, one on the left, and the other disciples were upset. It's like, what authority do you have to be, you know, the first in command? And Jesus takes that opportunity to be a teaching opportunity. So it seems like Judas must have picked up some offenses that he didn't deal with, some prejudices that he didn't deal with, and all these things built up and caused the outcome eventually. As I was studying his life a little bit, I noticed that Judas seemed to have come from the south. Where did most of the disciples or all the rest of the disciples come from? Who knows? Which area? Galilee. Yeah, Galilee. So that's up further in the north. Make sure you aren't sleeping here. Get you involved a little bit. But from the north, so most of the disciples were from the north in Galilee. Judas seemed to be from the south. And so you had maybe some culture differences there. And so you had maybe one, or the minority was from a different culture a little bit. I mean, they were all Jews, but still a little bit different. And so they maybe had some prejudices that they picked up and some offenses because of that. And Judas, he didn't deal with them. I think Judas probably was one of the most disappointed in the area that it would not be an earthly kingdom. They were probably all the disciples, I think, were excited that there would be a kingdom, the Jewish kingdom would be established, and they, those 12, would be part of that kingdom, helping to rule. And Judas, all as Jesus is teaching throughout his years of ministry, they start realizing that it won't be here and now. There seems to be some suffering that's involved. There seems to be some dying to self that Jesus is teaching and things like that. And so another thing that possibly Judas picked up as an offense and couldn't quite get himself to submit to that. And all these things cause him to eventually, when the temptation comes, to deny Christ, to deny Christ. So I want to admonish us and just encourage us as well that it's not just a stumbling and falling. It's not where you just keep your relationship strong and then stumble, and then this will be your outcome. But instead, if you're not vigilant and aware and on guard throughout your walk, consistently, steadily, every single day, then things will start coming in. Then things that will hinder and hurt, and then eventually the outcome will be bad. If you stay on top of it, if you take care of issues, if you repent as you stumble and fall, if you keep your relationship with God fresh, then you will continue to walk on. But if you refuse to deal with issues as they come up, then the end could possibly be something that you would not desire to have. I believe that Judas's intentions were good in the beginning. I think he had a certain zeal for God, but somehow it seems like he lost that, and it lost as the years went by. All right, we're going to move on now. Look at Peter a little bit. In Luke 22, we read Luke 22, 31 and 32. It says, this is also in the upper room there, after the Last Supper there. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that ye may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So we see that Satan also wanted Peter. We also see that Peter, I think, almost lost it as well. Peter was very bold. He was very outright. But yet, we see a different heart in Peter. We see a tender heart. We see one that accepts correction in his life. We see one that wants to do what's right and yet does it hastily at times and does it quickly. And yet Jesus knows, it seems like he looks into his heart and knows that Peter, his heart is to do right. And we see that Jesus prays for him. And later on then, when Peter does fall, he stumbles, he denies Christ three times, and he stumbles and he falls, which seems to be much more of a spur of the moment. Jesus has just been arrested. The fear of what's about to happen to him is, I think, upon all the disciples. And here Peter is there. He's confronted, and maybe he's quick with his tongue. And the girls, you know, Satan sends the innocent. And so these girls come up to him and ask, "Do you know him?" "No, no, no, I don't have anything to do with him." And again, another girl, "Do you know him?" "No, I don't know him." And then a third time somebody comes, and that time he swears and is very firm. No, he has nothing to do with this man. And that's when the cock crows, and we see that he fell. But we also see a sorrowing in Peter's life. It says there that he wept. He went away weeping. I mean, all of a sudden, as the cock crew and the words came into his mind that Jesus has said, he's like, "Oh no, what have I done?" And you see the repentant heart that takes him immediately, and he goes and he weeps for his own sin. You see a different heart there than Judas. After Judas finds out that Jesus is also betrayed, he goes instead and wants to bring the money back and try to almost somehow undo it. But then from there he goes and he hangs himself. Peter instead, he's weeping, and also I'm sure he's repenting. And we see later on that Jesus assures him that his repentance is heard. We read in Proverbs 24 that a just man falleth seven times and riseth again. I may actually read it, so I have it right. Proverbs 24,16. "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth again, but the wicked should fall into mischief." And I think that's the key. when we fall, we don't stay down. When we fall, we don't just stay there and wallow in despair and discouragement. Instead, we rise up, we seek the Lord, and we continue to walk with Him. If we don't rise up, I think the devil will take that as an opportunity and possibly be an open door for him to get a stronger foothold in our life. Okay, the third one that I'd like to look at here is, maybe before I go to him, I'd just like to say, we sometimes are a bit hard on Peter because he denied Christ, and he did. I mean, I certainly don't want to minimize that at all. He publicly denied him three times there Caiaphas' house, I think it was. And yet the Bible says that they all forsook him. So it wasn't just Peter that denied him. All of them, Judas, I guess, was out of the picture already, but all 11 of the other men all denied him. Matthew 26:56 says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." That was at the arrest. And so they were all scared, and they were all forsook him. So there we kind of lump them all together, the rest of them, even though they weren't as public, even though it wasn't as graphic, the things that they did, but they also all fled. They were scared, and they forsook him. And yet I think they all, in their maybe misunderstanding, they all stumbled here, but Christ reassured him when he arose. But then we look at the Apostle John. He's the third one specifically that I'd like to address or pull out of this group of men here, the 12 that were in the upper room. John is the only one that I know of that the scriptures speak of that was at the cross when Jesus was hanging there. John went there and was a witness. He was there to witness what actually was happening. He was there, also the one that he was known to the high priest, and so somehow they knew his family, and so it was because of him that he and Peter could get into Caiaphas' house. And John then, after Peter denied him, where Peter went, I'm not sure, but we don't read about him being there at the cross after when Jesus was hanging on the cross. But John was. John was there. He seemed to be the most bold. He seemed to have, the Bible says it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was there to be with Jesus in his last hours of life. John 19:26 says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son." So here we have, while Judas was wringing his hands, wondering what to do with grief and guilt, Peter was out weeping, and possibly the rest were scared to death and in hiding. This is where they all wondering, is this how this is going to end? Is this the end of all the relationship that we've developed? Here we were 3 years walking with him, seeing his miracles, seeing what he all did. Is this how it's all going to end? And I think that's sometimes how we feel at times. You know, things are tough. We face some difficult situations. There's difficult things that come our way, and we wonder, is this all that there is? And it seems pretty dark and hopeless at times. But 3 days later, there was a resurrection. And there was a resurrection. And that should cause joy within our hearts, because it isn't just the here and now that is all that there is. For if we're like Judas, then we are in a very sad state. But if we're like Peter or John or the rest of the disciples, where we cling on, hold fast during the tough times, during the difficult situations that we face, during the times that we don't understand, then we can hold on in the darkness when it seems very, very dark, and then move on to, as in the disciples' case, the resurrection, and then Pentecost, and then what we read in the book of Acts and on. Certainly not without suffering and things like that, but we read them moving on and persevering in the power and witnessing the power of the Holy Ghost in their lives. So what are we facing? As God is searching our hearts, I'd like to, I guess, having said all this, in a way, maybe that was a bit of an introduction there, but my desire, my thoughts had been on just encouraging us to persevere in our Christian life. Continue to be faithful, to walk in the light as God has called us to be in the light. And as we see those examples of what the disciples there, you know, in that upper room and the thoughts that they are going through and what's going through their lives, and then we follow them through what happened to them, let us be, excuse me, let us be of the faithful, of the ones that were faithful, even when they didn't understand, even when it was hard for them to see. I'd like to read a passage out of Luke chapter 19 now. Switching gears here a little bit. Luke 19 and verse 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, isn't that how it is today? Christ was here. He went into a far country to receive himself a kingdom. And one day he's going to return. One day he's going to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded those servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Just pause here a moment. See, this is the verses that we are in today. Our king has gone to a far country. He has given us a certain amount of talents, of gifts, of certain things that he wants us to do here. He wants us to occupy until he returns. And then one day he's going to come back, and then we give that account. And we give that account. See, this goes back to what I was saying earlier. I don't know your hearts. The brothers here, you know, as much as we think we know each other, sometimes we don't always know everybody's heart exactly. And sometimes we don't even know our own hearts. And so my desire is just that we would be, be watchful and be aware. Because one day when he comes back, will he find us to have been faithful the way that some of these men were here? So this king comes back, and he's going to find out, how much did each of the servants gain that I have given them, or from what I gave them? So continuing to read here in verse 16. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them here before me. There we have the outcome. There we have the outcome of the faithful, where they received 10 pounds, and it says that they will receive more. And those that seemed to have some, they were not faithful. What they had was taken away and given to them that had. So again, a reminder for us to be on guard and to watch. I couldn't help but notice in this passage that it says that the citizens of that country hated him, and even sent a message that they should, that he should not come back to reign over them. But yet there was a few faithful there. And just think of the harassment that they possibly went through at times. Here they were trying to be faithful with their Lord's money, with what the Lord had entrusted in onto them, with their 10 pounds and 5 pounds. And then the others that were there that hated them, I'm sure they also gave them a hard time. They gave them difficulty and probably persecuted them or whatever they did. And yet these men were faithful. And we find ourselves there at times as well, where people don't understand and don't love the Lord, and they give us a hard time. And yet, I'd just like to encourage us still to be like these men here that were faithful. They continued to press on, and even though they suffered misunderstandings and went through difficult things. But yet they were faithful and watching for their future king to come back, and so they endured. And when he returned, they received a reward. I'd like to, pretty much here in closing, but it'll probably be a little bit a while. I want to tell you a story of a certain man by the name of Vanya. And he was from Moldova. And I heard this story here just this week, and I thought it would be very appropriate in conclusion to my message here. Just thinking of persevering and continuing on, even though things are difficult at times and we don't understand, but still, to continue to persevere and press on. Vanya was a young man of 16 years old from Moldova. Moldova was one of the provinces of Russia, and this was back in the days when communist Russia was still united. And every man at the age of 18 was forced to do military service, and so was this man. And at 16 years old, he was converted. He became a Christian. He came from a godly home. And he was converted at 16. A couple years later, 2 years later, he was forced to join the military. He was supposed to serve his country for 2 years, and he was willing to do that. His father encouraged him. He had never really been out of their area. The officials, the local leadership there was fairly lenient. The government was fairly lenient as far as religion and things like that there in the local area. So they had not suffered much as far as for their faith. But yet his father warned him and said, if you go to the military and some of the things that you will face there, I just want to encourage you to stay faithful just press on and seek the Lord and spend time with him wherever you can. And so this young man of 18 years old makes his way, gets on the train and goes to, I think it was the Ukraine at that, where he had to go, wherever his camp was, wherever he was assigned to go. And there he joined military service. And as he's there, he realizes that his time is very, very short, and he would love to spend more time with God. The military, especially the Red Army, the communist Red Army, had no say or no time for God. They wanted to stamp God out of the people's lives, and so they certainly didn't make any exception or any provision for any personal devotions or anything like that. And so this young man, realizing the importance of praying and spending time with God, he's like, God, give me an opportunity to spend a little bit of time with you. And all of a sudden he realizes that, I think it was after breakfast, just before roll call, there was about 10 minutes that he had. And so then he would excuse himself from breakfast. In that 10-minute period, he would sneak off and go into one of the hangars and spend that 10 minutes in prayer. Seek God and spend that quiet time with him. And he did that for quite a while. You know, he was faithful. He was there 10 minutes. And oh, he wished he had more time. He even asked God, God, you know, 10 minutes, thank you for 10 minutes, but I would love to spend more time with you. And one day, as he was praying, he just got all caught up with God and spending time praying and interceding for his fellow men that he was there with and for his family and different things. And all of a sudden, he just kind of shocked to his attention. It's, what time is it? How long have I been here? And he runs out and he realized he was late for a roll call. And he went there and stood at attention like he was supposed to. And the leaders there, they realized that and asked him, you were late. Why were you late? And he said, well, I was praying, sir. And that was not acceptable. They're trying to stamp God out, and here one of their soldiers is praying. And so then they disciplined him, and they didn't do too much right then. But then... the next meal or that evening, they forced him to scrub the whole kitchen or the dining room on hands and knees. He had to scrub the floor with a rag and just scrub the floor. And he's there, well, I wanted more time to pray, and here I can. I'm on my knees, so I can pray now. And so he did it cheerfully and with a willing heart. And yet the rest of the military leaders there, they were not impressed that there was a Christian there in their midst. They had interrogated him some. They asked him if he had a Bible. Well, no, he didn't, but he did pray. And he figured that, this was his punishment, to wash the floor, and that would be it. And he'd be going on. And yet, the next day, one of the leaders there brought him into his office and told him to sign some papers. And he looks over the papers and he says, had his name on the front, Vanya, something like deny the existence of any God or higher power or any supreme being or anything like that. And along that lines of denying God, and they wanted him to sign at the bottom. And he's like, he looks at it and he's like, sir, I cannot sign this. I mean, I believe in a God. I can't sign this. And so he's very, very upset at that time that he doesn't sign the papers. And so he forces him. He says, if you don't sign that, you will get solitary confinement and no food until you sign it. And well, he refuses to sign, and so he gets sent off to solitary confinement. And he feels kind of sorry for himself there as he's sitting there all by himself, nobody to talk to, nothing to do, no food to eat. But he soon, all of a sudden, that thought came to him. He wanted more time to pray. And now here he is. He's all by himself. He has lots of time, all day. And also, besides that, he can also fast. And so he takes it as an opportunity to intercede, and he spends time with God. As he's there, in solitary confinement every couple of hours, especially when he would be sleeping. They would come and they would wake him up, and then they would question him. And at first he just thought that this was, they were curious, you know, they were interested in his life and where he came from and what his faith was about. And so he had an opportunity to share, but really this was sleep deprivation. They were preventing him from getting adequate rest, but yet he used this opportunity to witness and share what he believed and what God that there was a God and what God had done in his life, and on he used it as a witness. After 7 days and him refusing to sign, they took him out of solitary confinement and sent him to Siberia. And he went through some very difficult times there. They sent him there for re-education, is what they called it, to teach him that there would be no God. And he was there, I think, for 2 weeks. And then the officials there stamped his paper and said, unable to re-educate. And then they sent him back. And so now he was back with his right where he was, where he had been. And again, he was asked to sign, and he refused. He again refused to sign that paper. And so this is all going on, you know, after a period of time. And now it's like middle of February. It's freezing cold. And again, because he refuses to sign, they said that the leaders made him stand at attention every evening. I'm not sure if it was all night or for several hours anyway, every evening, in his summer clothes. He had to stand out there, you know, dropping down to minus 10, minus 15, possibly minus 20 at times. And he'd be out there for hours, standing perfectly still at attention, and that's how he had to stand, as punishment. And he would terribly cold that he was there, but he was forced to stay out there with just summer clothes on. And yet, he used it as a witnessing opportunity. People would ask him, why are you doing this? What are you doing here? And each time, he used that, or he got that an opportunity to share. There, it turned out that there was another Christian there, and secretly he encouraged him. So he had some fellowship. He realized that he was not alone. And that's how they tried to get him to sign the papers. He said, well, nobody sees you. You're all by yourself here. Your parents are you know, thousands of miles away. Nobody will see if you sign this paper. It's okay. Just do it. And yet he knew that God saw him. He was firm in his mind that God saw him, and he was, I guess, like Joseph, you know, how can I sin against God? And that's, he was firm in his resolve. As time went on, he did, I'm not sure how many weeks he stood at attention like this, but they realized they couldn't break him, even in these freezing temperatures and standing there for hours, and somehow he had power over the cold, and they asked him how he did that, and they said, well, you're from the south, so it just must be your warm blood that you have. They said, no, God is the one that's helping me. God helps me to stay out there in the cold. And then they had what they called mandatory Marxism class, something to that effect. And basically what it was every communist person had to go through this class to teach them against God and for Marxism and the doctrines against God and things like that. And then one day they were in class there, and no teacher showed up. And so somebody, one of the men, was kind of the class clown, and he stood up and he said, we've heard a lot about Marxism and that side. Let's hear the other side now. And they said, Vanya, how about you come up here and tell us what you believe, and then we'll hear that side. And so they were mocking him and making a lot of fun and really enjoying themselves, just making fun of Vanya. And all of a sudden, one of them says, well, if God is all-powerful, then God will allow me to have a leave tomorrow. And that there is something that never happens, that somebody can just, out of the Red Army, obtain a leave overnight and go back home to visit his family for several weeks. So that is something that never happens. And, Vanya's there hearing this, and he's making fun. And I think actually this man went on to say, if that happens, I will become a Christian. If God can give me a leave from here tomorrow, then I'll give my heart to him as well. I'll repent. And here Vanya is kind of in a difficult place because it's not him that has power to do these things, but all of a sudden he feels, or he senses the Holy Spirit telling him to tell that man, says, yeah, tomorrow you'll get your leave. And he's like, no, God, I can't say that. I have no authority. And he kind of wrestles in his mind with God, but all of a sudden he says, he submits to the Spirit, and he says, yes, tomorrow you're going to obtain your leave. And they have a good joke there with that all, made fun of them. And then the teacher came in and they have their class. Well, the next day, surprise, surprise, the leave comes, only at breakfast time. First thing in the morning, the officer comes in and reads a list or a statement that who's going to have leave. And there's only one name on it, and it's this man. He obtains leave, and everybody's shocked, and this guy's excited and jumping for joy. Naturally so. And he says, it's just like Vanya said, just like Vanya said. And when the officials heard that, they were angry. Because now they said, they took Vanya into their interrogation room and asked him, who do you know in Odessa, in the capital city? Who do you know that you can know who has leave and who doesn't? And they gave him a real hard time. But this man went back home. And Vanya had instructed him to go home, go to his village, and go to a meeting house and ask for a Bible. And that's exactly what he did. And there he repented and became a Christian because of Vanya's testimony. So praise the Lord for that. But Vanya there, he continues on being faithful. They can't kill him. They don't have permission to, but they constantly give him a hard time. And they say to him that he will never leave. He will not have leave until he signs that paper, which he refuses. But then that summer, he obtains leave. For some reason, leave comes from the capital, and Vanya goes home for 2 months or whatever, however long the leave was, and then he comes back in the fall. He gets a summer leave, which the officials there said he would never obtain. Then when they come back, he was more upset yet. The officials were, who do you know in Odessa that you can go and obtain this leave? And who do you know? What kind of connections do you have? And well, he doesn't have any. It's God that answers and God that does this. But they don't believe him. And they give him a hard time. I think it was that fall, because of that area, the Ukraine being the breadbasket of Europe, you know, acres and acres and acres of grain that was harvested, the army would go out and actually help with their army trucks and help harvest all this grain. And so Vanya was one of the drivers of the truck, and he would, for several weeks, he would be traveling, doing this. And as he was traveling, he would, taking grain to different places, he took that opportunity, and every Sunday he would be in a different church. And here he was in his military uniform walking into the Christian assembly, and everybody kind of scared at first, and until he introduces himself and said who he was, and he testified of what God had been doing and what God did and how God was working through him. And he encouraged the believers to continue to press on. And that he did for several weeks. Every Sunday he was in a different church, just encouraging the different believers. And then as his two-year term was coming to a close, the officials there, the KGB, the secret police, was involved at this time. They just couldn't let him leave without him signing those papers. And then they took him into a room and interrogated him and beat him, and eventually they killed him. Eventually they killed him. Beat him so bad, bruised his body, just did horrible things, and killed him there. The reason that we know this is Vanya had given his testimony in various churches, and somebody had recorded it, and so then had written a book about it, and that's how I heard it about it. I heard it from somebody else. But his body was sent back to his parents in a sealed coffin with the instructions that it should never be opened. The statement was that he was drowned, I think it was. He had drowned during a swimming accident or something, and he was sent back with the orders from the officials that the body should never be, or the coffin should never be opened. The father refused. It looked too suspicious. He pried open the casket, looked inside, and just saw the bruises and the suffering and the difficult things that the young man had gone through. He took pictures of this, snuck it out of the country, and it became world news, or kind of a book was written, like I said earlier. So there we have the testimony of a faithful young man who was willing to abide by his convictions. I'm sure he stumbled. I'm sure he made some mistakes. One thing that I kind of skipped over here, while he was, this will just illustrate some of his own weaknesses as well. While he was doing this grain hauling back and forth for the military during the farming, the harvest season, one time they were going up an embankment, and as they were going up, the truck stopped, and he was going to jump out, and he told his partner, the guy that was with him, he said, "Put the brakes on, I think there's a problem." And so he went under the truck, he grabbed a hammer, and he pounded on the drive shaft, and as soon as he had the drive shaft off there, the universal off, he realized that his partner hadn't put the brakes on, and things started rolling, and it rolled right over his arm, and broke several ribs, and a big truck loaded with grain. And he found himself all of a sudden in a hospital. And while he was there, gangrene set in. His arm was terribly infected. They said he'd have to amputate it. And he suffered some discouragement there. Here he was so faithful to God, and now here he was going to lose his arm. And he was sad. He was, I don't know if bitter towards God, but a little upset anyway. And he was crying out to God. And all of a sudden, it seemed like he surrendered. The morning of the operation that they were going to come in to amputate his arm, all of a sudden he realized he could move his arm. There was no pain anymore. And when the nurse came, he says, "Well, there's no pain." And then they called the doctor and examined him, and everything was fine. He was healed. And that just totally humbled him. And he just broke down again. "Oh, Lord, here I was complaining about my arm, and you healed me." And he was very grateful for that. So he was human. He suffered, or he did fail, but yet he was faithful. He got up, and he was faithful to his death, and we have his testimony today. So I'd like to encourage us to do the same. If we fall, repent, get our heart right, and not be like Judas and allow undealt with sin, different things that come our way, to leave it, and then instead have it get a hold of us and cause our end to be something that we would not desire. But instead, be like Peter, who was willing, or like this Vanya, who walked faithfully, repented when he stumbled, when he fell, but he was faithful and continued on. All right, may God bless you.